Life Audio.
Hi, I'm Cynthia Garrett, and welcome to Girl Club. We'll be right with you after these messages.
Well, good day to you. It's Joel with the King Country dropping in to let you know that our brand new film, Unsung Hero, is in theaters now.
It's Luke here. We've teamed up with the creators of Jesus Revolution to bring you this adventure of a lifetime. It's a powerful, true story about a family uniting, growing in their faith, and facing the impossible together.
In theaters now, unsunghero.movie for more information.
Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested.
What impacts you every day? There is one book that influences almost every aspect of our lives. Museum of the Bible reveals the Bible's impact on your favorite musicians and artists, the way we measure time, social justice, our national monuments, and more. The Bible's impact is all around you. Discover how at museumofthebible.org/impact.
Hi, everybody, and welcome to Cynthia Garrett's Girl Club. I am Cynthia, and you know the place where you are. We're the place where real girls have real talk about real issues while seeking to walk in and apply real faith. And I'm going to dive right in today because we have a very special guest joining us in studio. And it's going to be me and Christina Reynolds and Nova Page. And before I get the girls on, I just want to go through a little bit about our guest today. His name is Beckett Cook, and he's the author of an incredible book called A Change of Affection. He's also the host of The Beckett Cook Show, where you can find on podcast platforms everywhere. And I got to tell you, you just have to check him out because he's hitting a lot of topics that are so near and dear to the way that we hit topics here. You know, I believe that everything goes back to identity. And this guest, from the second I fell in love with his testimony and him, he's just the perfect man to be speaking into identity today. So let me tell you a little bit about Beckett. He was born and raised in Dallas, Texas. Beckett attended Jesuit College Preparatory School of Dallas, and after graduating from college, he moved to Los Angeles to pursue his dream of writing and acting, and he found a lot of success in both. In fact, I'm pretty sure we had to have been in some of the same rooms because our worlds had to have collided at some point. Beckett eventually went on to become a production designer, working with the top photographers and directors in the world on fashion shoots for magazines like Vogue, Harper's Bazaar, and for ad campaigns such as Gap, L'Oreal Paris, and Nike. You know, little things like that. Anyway, finding a new sense of freedom in Los Angeles, Beckett also fully engaged in his new life as a gay man. Now, he had a series of many relationships with men throughout the next 15 years. And I'm going to not share too much more about him from that point because we're going to have him share his testimony with all of you. But I do want to go on to say that what Beckett does today is spend a whole lot of his time in ministry, speaking at churches, universities, and conferences, helping believers and non-believers understand this issue biblically, theologically, culturally, and personally. He balances grace and truth when he's teaching on this subject of primary importance. Our sexuality and our identity are so intertwined that it really becomes like unraveling, you know, seeds from a piece of fruit to deal with all of this. Beckett's goal is to challenge the current cultural narrative about sexuality in general and about LGBTQ ideology in particular. He's lived all over the world in major cities such as Rome, Vienna, and Tokyo. And he graduated from the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in 2017 with a Master of Arts in Theology. Yeah, you're probably scratching your head right now going, Cynthia, what? There's got to be stuff you're leaving out. Yeah, I'm leaving out his testimony. I'm going to let him share that with you. Beckett's book, A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption, was published by Thomas Nelson in 2019. Again, he is the host of the Beckett Cook Show on YouTube and all podcast platforms, where he looks at the lies of the culture through a biblical lens. All right, everybody, whatever you're doing, whether you're watching on live stream or whether you're listening on podcast, it is time to pay attention to Beckett Cook, the author of A Change of Affection and host of the Beckett Cook Show. Let's get Nova and Christina in and let's bring Beckett in and let's dive into what promises to be a great conversation. Well, there he is.
Hey, guys.
I know why Nova and Christina are smiling. Beckett, they're as excited as I am to hear you share.
I'm excited to be here.
Yeah. Thank you for giving us some of your time and for, you know, deciding to hang out on Girls Club and share your knowledge with us.
Yeah. Happy to be here.
Well, good. Because this is the point where I shut up. And unless Nova and Christina have anything to say at the top.
Nope.
No, we just want to hear from Beckett. We're basically
All right. All right. So, you know, if you're listening on podcast, imagine us now. We're couch potatoes. We've got popcorn and cue Beckett Cook.
Okay. So where do you want me to start? At the beginning?
Well, listen, obviously, you know, I was trying to do your introduction without giving away your testimony. And obviously there was a lot that occurred between you moving to LA in 2009 and finding total freedom as a gay man, and the fact that you then end up going to Biola and getting a master's in theology.
Yeah. So, well, yeah, a lot happened. A lot happened. So when I was, it all started when I was very young and I started to realize I was attracted to the same sex, which was a very disorienting, speaking of orientation, it was a very disorienting experience because I was in elementary school, I think at the time, probably fifth, sixth, seventh grade. And I really started to understand that I was attracted to the same sex. And it was very bizarre because, I mean, at that time, it was very much forbidden and very taboo, especially in Dallas, Texas, especially in my schools. And according to my family, according to even the culture at large, it was very taboo still back in the 80s. And so it was a very strange feeling to, because I, on the outside, I was very social and I was popular and I went steady with girls in late elementary school and in high school. And in high school, it's funny, I had like three serious girlfriends in high school. And so, but on the inside, I knew that I had these feelings for guys. And so that was difficult to balance, but somehow I kind of pulled it off somehow in high school. But when it really started to ramp up is when I was a junior in high school. I went to an all boys high school and I ended up meeting someone who turned out, he became my best friend at that time. And he and I ended up coming, we became friends. And then one night we were out at this club in Dallas called the Stark Club, which was designed by Philippe Stark, which was owned by Grace Jones and Stevie Nicks. And it was like this amazing, beautiful club. It was really cool. And we were out one night at this club. I was 15. He was 14. I don't know how we get into these clubs when you're, you know, it's like these doormen, they're just like, come on in. Of course. And so, and they immediately put us on the guest list, like at this club, cause it was really expensive to get in. And so one night we came out to each other at this club, and that's when things really took off in my life in terms of exploring my homosexuality, really. Because at that point, it wasn't an identity yet.
Right.
And so we went out to we started going out to gay bars, to clubs, to the whole scene. Like we, and meanwhile, like I'm going to you know, I'm going to debutante balls with these girls, and I'm going to you know, all these dances and winter balls with these girls. But after these debutante balls, I'm like sneaking off with my friend. After I drop off my date, you know, I sneak off with my friend and we go downtown in Dallas to these gay bars. And it was just like, I remember just feeling like, you know, when I first night when I went to the Star Club, I remember feeling like these people get me. It was because it was a whole mix of people. It was kind of like Studio 54. It was like gay people, straight people, trans, you know, drag queens, trannies, as they were called back in the day. It was a whole mix. I remember walking in and just feeling like, wow, like this is my world. Like these people understand what I'm going through. And it was kind of a major kind of epiphany for me. And so we really explored gay culture. I mean, to the fullest in Dallas, and I experimented sexually, and I, you know, all kinds of stuff happened, you know, and I was the youngest of eight kids. So my parents were sort of checked out. They didn't really care they didn't really know what I was doing. And I would be out till 5 a.m. during the week, like on school nights at the Start Club. And they didn't really notice or care because I was getting straight A's in school. So they didn't say anything. And
they were exhausted. Number eight.
My parents were exhausted by the time they got to me. So I had all this kind of, I was free to move about the cabin, like in an airplane. I was free to move about the cabin with no seatbelt for a very long time. And they didn't, I never had a curfew. And then in college, the same thing happened. I went away to college and I ended up becoming best friends with another guy in college who was was same-sex attracted. And we came out to each other. It was a whole big deal. And again, at that time, it was still very taboo. So I wasn't out to hardly anyone. I was out to like three or four people. And then in college, the same thing. Like we explored gay culture together. We went out to bars all the time.
It was a tough time, if I could jump in right there, wasn't it? Because the 80s was, I lost friends in the 80s to the original strain of AIDS. So you had the whole stigma of AIDS then, correct?
Yeah, that was it was a really scary time because of AIDS. And, you know, I was terrified of it. And so, yeah, that was the kind of like this looming thing over everyone's head too. It was a weird time. And then after college, my best friend and I moved to Tokyo for a year because I had gotten accepted into law school and to dental school, which is so weird. Don't ask why, but I was enrolled in law school and dental school in Dallas and at SMU and then Baylor Dental School. But I didn't want to do either. I know you went to law school, but I was just like, that seems so boring. I don't know if I can do it. Like, that seems like the most boring thing to do in life. And so I opted to go to Tokyo for a year to figure out my life with my best friend. We're like, let's just go to Tokyo. We'll teach English and we'll just figure out what we want to do with our lives. So that was a key turning point because that's in Tokyo is when homosexuality became my identity. And the way that happened was kind of 8 months into my being there, my roommate's good, close friend from Texas came to visit us and he stayed with us for a week. This guy, we'll call him Adam. He stayed with us for a week. And by the end of his stay, unbeknownst to it wasn't really kind of something I expected, but by the end of his stay, we had fallen in love. Uh-huh. And it was like the first time I had felt that kind of strong emotion. And it was the first time, and then we got into a relationship and it was the first time it was my first boyfriend really. And so, And then that's when the floodgates open and I just came out. I came out to, that's when that, it became my identity. I came out to everyone. I was like, this is who I am. This is immutable. It's going to be who I am for the rest of my life. I love this. Like, this is my life. And so when I got back from Tokyo, everyone in my family already knew, because my sister had written me a letter while I was in Japan and asked me, you know, if I was gay. She had her suspicions, and I wrote back, yes, but please don't tell mom and dad. I'll tell them when I get home. But of course she told them immediately. So I was kind of glad she did that, because she did all the heavy lifting for me. I didn't have to have that awkward moment of, mom, dad, please sit down. I need to tell you something. Yeah. So when I got
home, were they? How were they with it?
They were so amazing and lovely. My parents were very strong Christians. Amazing. All of my siblings are Christians. Like, all 10 of us are born again Christians. Like, it's crazy. Wow. My family. God had so much grace on my family. And so my parents and my siblings all believed very clearly that homosexual behavior was sinful. It was wrong. But my parents were so gentle and kind to me, because my mother and I were very close. And when I got back from Tokyo, the night after, I walked into the kitchen and she was at the kitchen table and she started crying. And I knew why she was crying. I was like, mom, what's wrong? And she said, I know you're homosexual and blah, blah, blah. And I think she was just like terrified of AIDS. And I said, mom, it's not a big deal. Like, this is who I am. It's no big deal. Don't worry about me. And I kind of just tried to allay her fears about everything. And then my dad the next day came up to me and said, hey, Beck, I heard you're a homosexual. And, you know, did I do anything wrong as a father? And he listed all these, you know, three things. I can't remember what they were, but he listed like, you know, a few things. And again, I just was like, dad, it's not your fault. This is who I am. And so that was, I loved how, and then after that, those two initial conversations, they never brought it up again. They never tried to like send me Bible verses, or they never said, hey, Beckett, you know, the Bible says that, because I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And so I knew what the Bible said about homosexuality. I was very aware of it, and so there was no need for them to bring it up again and to kind of hit me over the head with the Bible. And so they were just like loving, and over the years were just always super loving. I talked to my mom on the phone all the time. She came into LA many times to visit me. My dad, we didn't have a really close relationship, but he was very loving to me always. Like, whenever he called me in LA, he would, you know, say, I love you, Beck, and blah, blah, blah. And he sent me a Bible one time years ago. But, and then after that, I moved to Hollywood. Mm. I was like, forget law school, forget dental school. I'm moving to Hollywood.
Right.
Exactly. A big mistake. Don't ever do that, please.
Unless you're not struggling with any issues.
So I moved to LA and to pursue writing and acting, and I had success in both, but not, it wasn't like wild success. It was just kind of like, it was just a struggle, you know, and like I had independent film at Sundance and this and that. And I wrote two pilots that sold, but didn't go to series. And then I acted in a ton of commercials. But it was always like a struggle. That's when I fell into production design. It was really weird how it just kind of just happened. I just fell into it, really. I had no experience in it at all. And I started doing shoots for the New York Times Magazine, all their fashion shoots, because my friend was the editor, the West Coast editor. So that's how I got into that. And that kind of really took off. So I was just kind of like, okay, I guess I'm not going to do writing and acting really anymore. And then, you know, when I got to LA, I had this whole set of friends who were just really funny and hilarious and amazing and smart. And they all wanted they all worked in the business. They all were actors, directors, producers, writers. And we all wanted the same things. We all wanted to make it big in Hollywood, to find true love and to have extraordinary experiences. And we were doing that all the time because we were all, they were all in the business. They were all super well connected. They were all from Ivy League schools on the East Coast. So they were super connected. And so we were invited to all the, you know, the award shows, Oscars, Emmys, Golden Globes, Grammys, all the time. Like,
literally you're living the life.
Yeah, you know, living the life, going to all the HBO, the after parties, HBO parties, the Vanity Fair parties, the governor's ball after the Oscars, and, you know, meeting everyone, like friends with tons of people. And then, you know, my friends during these times were becoming like stars overnight. Like Minnie Driver became, she was a close friend, and then she did Good Will Hunting, and then she became like this big star. And then Mariska Hargitay, the same thing. Like she was... We were like, I was her best gay, as she would call me. And then she did, and then she got booked on Law and Order Special Victims Unit. And that was like 23 years ago. She's still doing the show, which is crazy. I drove her to the audition, by the way, and like ran lines with her. She's like, can you run lines with me? I'm like, yeah. And then she books the show. So she owes me a lot of money.
Exactly.
So I was having, and then I would, you know, I say this all, I like, you know, I would have these crazy experiences where I would go to Prince's house where he performed in his backyard for 3 hours, you know, like just really crazy stuff would happen all the time like that, where, you know, just parties. I met everyone, did everything. So that was fun for a long time. And a lot of shiny objects, chasing shiny objects. And, but then, you know, you start to get to a point in your life where you're just like, is that all there is to a fire? Is that all there is? Like Peggy Lee would sing. And so I started to feel like the law of diminishing returns set in, and I started to feel kind of like, what is this all about? Like I keep going to parties. I keep going to these things. I have amazing friends. I have a, you know, great career, whatever. I meet everyone, but it's like, it's not fulfilling. And so I was at Paris Fashion Week in March of 2009. I used to go to Fashion Week in New York and Paris a lot. I was at one of the after parties at this club called Régine in Paris. And you've probably been to Régine, Cynthia. And
yeah, so, a lot of your life, I'm sitting here going, okay, we're on the other side of this, but there is that half an hour where we could scream about all of the places we've been in common, because it's just absolutely out of this world. You know, I mean, I always say, like, what Satan used to keep me in was like really strong super glue with all that stuff.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Like in Paris, you know, I mean, I don't know if you know the designer Rick Owens. He's like one of the most amazing designers in the world, but like,
he's scary. You know,
he's scary. Yeah, he's scary. His stuff is scary. But I just randomly, my friends, like, in my friend in Paris is like, hey, do you want to spend Bastille Day with Rick Owens and Michelle Ami, his wife?
Right.
And I'm like, what? So we go to Rick Owens' house, their amazing like not palace, it's like this five-story French house in the first arrondissement. And just like, I spend Bastille Day at Rick Owens' house. Like, it's crazy. Just stuff like that always happens. And like, hey, come to Saint-Tropez with us.
Did it ever feel dark to you? Even though, you know, you're in the middle of all this glamour. Did you ever have those moments? Because I did, where I would just inside be like, there's something though dark and not right about all of this.
Yeah, there was always that element. And even just going to like gay parties and stuff, it all, there was a really dark element to it. And I just felt like, why are there just 10 guys in that back bedroom and what are they doing? And like, there was definitely a darkness. And I didn't know what else to do, because it was like, God was never an option for me because I was gay. So like, I was kind of like sort of almost trapped in this world. And there was no way for me to break out of it, because it's all I knew and there was no other option for me. So
I get it.
Paris Fashion Week, I go to the party, this one party, and Rachel Zoe's, I'm sitting with Rachel Zoe and Roger, her husband, and I just felt, and everyone's there. Kanye's where everyone's at this party, Kanye West, all the, everyone from the fashion world. And I just felt this, that's when it was like acute. That's when I just felt this super intense emptiness. Hmm. And I was like, whoa, what's going on? And, you know, I should have been having the time of my life that night, but I just felt so empty. And I just left the party by myself, got a cab back to my apartment. I rented an apartment in the Marais. And I was up all night in a panic about my life. And I'm like, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? I can't just keep going to these things. And I always wanted to know the meaning of life. Obviously, like everyone does, really, but I wanted to, and so I looked for it, and I was, my church of choice was art, were museums and the theater in London and New York. So I would go to serious plays in New York and London. I would go to, every time I was in New York or Paris or London, I would go to MoMA or the Tate or the Tate Modern or the Pompidou, or I was obsessed with art. I would go to art museums all the time. And that was kind of like my religion. Yeah. I just felt like, oh, this is giving me meaning. This is giving me kind of some kind of purpose. And, but it didn't, it, you know, ultimately didn't. And so I get back from Paris and I get busy with work in LA and, kind of forget about that night a little bit. And then 6 months later, as God would have it, I'm at a coffee shop and I'm with my best friend who is gay. And, we are just doing our usual kind of weekend thing, hanging out at this coffee place in Silver Lake called Intelligentsia. And we just turn and we notice there's a group of young people at this table, and there's Bibles on the table in front of them, physical Bibles. Like, I had never seen a Bible in LA in my life in public. And so that was a bizarre sight to see, like, especially in Silver Lake, which is kind of a progressive part of, I mean, all of LA is progressive, but it's Silver Lake's really progressive. And so,
yeah, totally.
So, we ended up in a conversation with him because my friend loved to kind of get into conversations with different people. And so we started talking to them, and I asked them, you know, are you guys Christians? What do you, you know, what do you believe? I was raised Roman Catholic, but I don't really remember, like, what, tell me what you believe. And they said they were evangelical Christians. They went to a church in Hollywood, and they told me about their faith. They told me the gospel, and they, I don't know if they told me the gospel explicitly, but they told me what their faith was about. And then I, of course, I got to the question, what does your church believe about homosexuality? And they said, we believe it's a sin. There was just like, they didn't try to dodge the question or, you know, and, or bait and switch and me. And so I wasn't surprised at what they, by what they said, because I expected they were going to say that, but I was surprised by my reaction, because a year before that, 10 years before that, I would have been like, you guys are insane. You need help. Like, you're crazy. But because of that night in Paris 6 months before, I was open to hearing something else. I was open to hearing something different from what I had been living my whole life. So they invited me to their church the following Sunday. I said, well, I don't know if I'll go. Just kind of give me the address and I'll think about it. So I had a week to really think through if I'm going to, you know, if I'm going to do this or not. And I seriously went back and forth on it. I was like, no, it's too weird. And what if my friends find out, besides the friend that was with me, like, what if other friends find out that I went and they're going to think I'm crazy? And, you know, it's kind of like betraying your people, you know, to go to because evangelicals, like, for my friends, not just, cause I had a whole mix of friends. It wasn't just, I wasn't like in a gay ghetto.
Right.
I wasn't that kind of gay. I was like, I had lots of friends that straight people. And so, but we all saw kind of evangelical Christians as the enemy. They were the enemy. because they were so backwards and you know, whatever.
Yeah.
And they believed like this crazy book called the Bible. And so I thought about it, and the next Sunday I wake up and I'm like, I guess I'm going to do this. And so I get in my car and I go by myself and I show up at this high school, in a high school auditorium on Sunset Boulevard. And I walk in and I hear the worship music, which was weird at first. I was like, wow, I forgot Christian music existed. That's crazy. And then I found my seat near the front. And then the pastor comes out and he starts preaching for an hour on Romans chapter 7. And while he's preaching, every word he's saying, every sentence he's saying is resonating as truth in my mind, in my heart. And I don't know why. And I'm like, what is going on? Like, this is the gospel. And it was the first time I had heard and understood the gospel in my life. And it turned everything I thought religion was on its head. And so after the sermon, he left the stage, and there he said, there's people on the sides of the church that can pray for you if you need prayer. And that was another moment of like, do I go over there and ask for prayer? If I do, it could be embarrassing because the people who invited me here are probably watching me. And so,
right.
So I reluctantly, again, walked over to this guy and I'm like, hey, I don't know what I believe, but I'm here. Yeah. And he said, well, let me pray for you. And he prayed for me, and it was really powerful. And I was like, how does this random straight dude care about me so much? It was such a weird, it was such a kind of a lovely moment where I could feel how much he cared about me and loved me. And so then I went back to my seat, and there's another 25 minutes of worship music, right? So everyone is standing and singing, and I sit down because I'm just so kind of overwhelmed by the sermon, by the prayer, by the music, everything. I'm just like, what is happening? This is weird. And as soon as I sit down, I mean, it all went down. The Holy Spirit just was like, it was like a road to Damascus moment. And God just like, in that moment, God revealed, he took the scales, fell from my eyes. And God, it was just so instantaneous. And God said, in my mind, he said, heaven, I'm God. Jesus is my son. Heaven is real. Hell is real. The Bible's true. Welcome to my kingdom.
Jesus. Wow.
I just started bawling and bawling and bawling. And I couldn't stop crying. I was doubled over, heaving. I mean, I was crying harder than I'd ever cried since I was an infant, mm-hmm. but it made sense because I was just born again in that moment. So I was a new infant in Christ. And I was crying uncontrollably. And then I was crying over the conviction of sin and also over the joy of meeting Jesus Christ and knowing the meaning of life for the first time. It was like the curtains had parted and I could see the meaning of life. And I was like, whoa, like this is crazy. I can't believe this is all true. I can't believe that, because I thought the Bible was an ancient myth and I thought God wasn't real. And it was like, it was so clear. And then I got home right after the service and it happened again. I got into bed to take a nap. And then God was like, let me show you some more of my glory. And I just was like, whoa, God. And I started bawling again. And I jumped out of my bed and I was like, God, you have my whole life. I'm done. That's it. And I'm yours. And I knew in that moment that homosexual behavior was a sin. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was no longer my identity. I knew that it was no longer a part of my life, no longer a part of my future. But I didn't care because I just met Jesus Christ. And that was September 20th, 2009.
Wow.
Praise God.
Yeah.
So I got like a double dose of like God's glory in one day. It was amazing. It was so crazy.
So how did you, you know, it's interesting because friends of mine that I've had who are gay, you use the word identity, and their whole identity is wrapped up in their sexuality, right? It's kind of like being Jewish. You know, Jewish people can believe in Jesus fairly easily if they could get past the fact that Judaism is like their whole lifestyle. You know, I mean, like I spent many years in New York. So a lot of my New York Jewish friends on the Upper East Side, it's like, wait, it's our whole life. you know, it's the bar mitzvahs and the bat mitzvahs and where you go to school. And, you know, it's everything. It's, you know, where you summer and blah, blah. And it's so funny because whenever I'm kind of sharing Christ with them, it's kind of like, you don't have to give up your life. You know, Jesus was a Jew, but how do you, you know, how did you, what do you think of your identity today? You know, when you think about yourself separate from that, how do you sort of define your identity today?
Oh, well, I mean, my identity is completely in Christ. I mean, it's no longer my identity as being based in your sexuality is a Freudian thing. So Freud in the 19th century, Sigmund Freud, father of psychoanalysis in Vienna, he basically said that sexuality is at the core. Your sex drives, your sex impulses are at the core of who you are. So that really the idea of identity can go all the way back to Sigmund Freud. And because homosexuality used to be a behavior, and over the last 60 years or so, it's become an identity. It used to be a sin. Now it's a sacrament. So how did that happen? Well, you have to look at the timeline of history, and you also have to look at the influences of the culture. And, you know, TV, it's like, we don't live in a vacuum. You know, TV shows like Ellen, Will and Grace, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, all those shows in the 90s that had gay characters and gay themes, were so powerfully persuasive to a culture.
Yeah.
And it completely changed the culture's idea of sexual identity and of homosexuality. And those shows had, and I was friends with all those guys, the guys who created Darren Star, Max Muchnick, all those guys, Ryan Murphy, like, all those guys who's created those shows, I was friends with, or acquaintances with at least. And so, we have to, in movies like Brokeback Mountain and all those things, and Milk, which my friend wrote, a dear friend of mine wrote that movie Milk and won the Oscar for it. And, but there's nothing more persuasive than storytelling. So
it's whispering in your ear.
Yeah. So that's why I always say, just, you know, as believers, we're never in neutral. We're either giving into the world or to the word of God.
Wow.
It's like, we're either giving into the pressure of the lies of the world or the truth of the word. So if I always say, if you've watched Netflix for an hour, you've just been lied to. So now you need to read the Bible for an hour to remember the truth, to renew your mind.
So true.
You're right. You're right. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. My husband walked in the room very early on when we were just friends. We were, you know, we were kind of just courting, and I was watching Sex and the City, which I always did. And you mentioned Darren and Max. You probably knew Michael Rourke, right? The showrunner there. And these Candace Bushnell, who wrote the book Sex and the City, was a friend of mine in my New York days. And I remember having a very real moment because my husband looked at me and he goes, "Oh, I feel so sorry for you." And I said, "What?" And he said, "Your whole relationship to your sexuality is shaped by this stuff that you watch." And I was like, and Sex and the City was my favorite show. Like, my girlfriends and I didn't miss an episode. We were the Manolo Blahnik wearers in New York. We were told, and you know what's kind of crazy, and I say it all the time, Beckett, we were a generation of young women who were actually told how to behave by gay men. Because it was gay men who ran all those shows.
They ran all the shows. The characters were basically gay men in women's clothing. I mean, those characters were such that the promiscuity of those characters was very much that's from a gay man's mind. Like, that it's definitely from a gay man. So we always laughed about it because my friend, I was obsessed with Sex and the City. My friends and I, we'd watch it every Sunday night, and we laughed because we're like, these are gay men. Like, this is just like, they're pretending to be, you know, women, but they're not really.
Which was horrible.
And just think about Sex and the City. Like you said, I mean, think about the incredible amount of damage that show did on an entire generation of young women, like absolute utter devastation on young women. Devastation. Because what was the primary theme of that show is sex. And obviously it's in the title, sex, and like,
yeah,
and finding sex and satisfying that impulse and finding, you know, and it's like, let's have sex with like 100 guys to finally get to marrying Mr. Big. Like that, right. I mean, that's just like the absurdity of it is, right.
And that there was some power in it because you were owning your sexuality. And I always describe it as, yeah, it was, the power was like, yeah, I'm going to abuse me. You're not going to abuse me.
Well,
but I'm still being abused.
I always say this. I thought I was sexually liberated, you know, for all my life, my adult life. But I didn't until I got saved and found Christ and knew I was in him. I realized I was in bondage for all those years. I was not liberated at all. I was in bondage. And so, yeah. And I don't want to ever go back to bondage. I don't want to go back to Egypt. Do you?
Right. No.
So yeah, like those shows have a serious, I mean, obviously we're seeing it now. I mean, it's like, it's all coming home to roost. We're seeing the impact of those decades and decades of TV shows and movies that have shaped, and TikTok and all these things that have shaped an entire culture and have blinded us to the truth. Satan is thrilled. He's laughing all the way to the bank. He loves this. He loves that he's got everyone confused, including Christians in the church, including pastors in the church. He's got them confused about this.
Right.
And it's just devastating, this whole thing.
Well, you're okay. So you're obviously, and Nova and Christina, feel free to jump in, but you're obvious. Look, you're a brilliant man. It's obvious. I mean, you are. And I've watched enough of you now on different interviews and your own podcast to know you're incredibly well-studied. You're incredibly well-read. Even your decision to go and study theology to me is, you know, you're a brilliant man living a brilliant man's life. So, you know, my son is a brilliant man, you know, and so when he got saved, it was like, okay, well, I need to know everything about this. If I'm going to profess it, I need to know everything about it. And I love people like that because, you know, you dive in and mine out the gold in the Word of God. And I think that's part of what makes you such a special voice for such a time as this. But do your friends from that, well, first of all, do you still have friends from then? Did they get it or did you lose friends? And the ones that stuck with you on the journey, do they at least acknowledge that your brilliance and your talent, it's not, you're the same person. You just have found truth, and whether they accept it or not, they've got to give you credit for being a very brilliant man who probably did some investigating into what he's preaching today.
Yeah. They, you know, when I first told my friends, I took like 3 weeks to sit everyone. I went out to lunch or dinner with each friend one at a time and told them. I was like, this one friend of mine from New York, she wasn't back in town in LA, and she came over to my apartment right here. She was actually sitting in this chair and I was sitting over there, and she said, I hadn't told her anything. And she's like, she used to call me Thing. She's like, Thing, like, tell me what's going on in your life. Like, and she's kind of like Candace Bush now. She writes tons and tons of novels on, you know, sex and women and all this stuff. And she's like, Thing, tell me what's going on. And I was like, well, I have the craziest thing to tell you. And she's like, what have you? Are you moving? Like, did you meet a guy? I'm like, well, actually I did meet a guy, but his name is Jesus. And so my friends were, yeah.
My friends were
really stunned by the news. And I thought, because it was so simple, because God made it, he had so much grace on me, and he like made it so simple for me to believe. And, that I thought, oh, I'm just going to tell my friends. And they're all, I mean, they've all known me for 20, 30 years. Like, these people are going to instantly become Christians, like, as soon as I tell them. And none, of course, that didn't happen.
Right.
It's like pulling teeth. So maybe I should have been a dentist. I could have pulled the teeth. But it's so I was kind of disappointed at how it was the general reaction was, you know, I'm happy that you found your path, right? That's what Mariska said. I'm happy you found your path, like, or I'm happy you found, you know, I'm happy you're happy, kind of thing. And so I try to kind of stay in my, I try to hang on to a lot of those friends and stay connected to them as much as I could, but I was so just immersed in my church and immersed in my new Christian life and immersed with new Christian friends that I really didn't have that much time to see them.
Right.
Because they still wanted to hang out. They still wanted me to go to dinners and stuff, but I was just like going to prayer meetings every night, to church all the time, to, like, you know, Bible studies every night. Like, I just couldn't get enough of Jesus. Like, I was obsessed and reading the Bible, like listening to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons every day. Like, just obsessed. And so, so it was almost like I sort of withdrew from them in a way, but I was still connected to them. But I found it difficult because every time I would hang out with them and go to dinner parties, it was like the conversation could only be horizontal. It could never be vertical. Like, you're just kind of stuck in this weird, and you can't, it's almost like all you can do is just like gossip about other people. That's the only thing you can talk about because there's nothing else to say.
Right.
And so you just talk about your job or your career or what you're doing, or talk about other people. And you can't talk about the most important thing in the universe, God. And so, but we remained friends, and we stayed connected until my book came out in 2019, and that's when like my really close friends cut me off permanently.
Wow.
Because my book was, because it was, it's scandalous, because it's one thing for them, like it's one thing to talk about it kind of one-on-one and per, you know, to them, but to go public in such a big way and have a book out in the world about this just made it kind of untenable for them to be friends with me still. And so they, I haven't spoken to, since the book came out, I haven't spoken to my closest friends from in my whole life. And, I don't know if that'll change, but, what I do know is that I know that deep down, I think they all are really curious about what happened with me, and they kind of wish they had the certainty I have and the security I have in Christ. And because they're still living in a postmodern world where there's no objective truth. Everything's subjective. Everything is kind of like, you know, based on your feelings, and you don't know what's up or down. And so I think they're secretly envious of me that I do actually know the truth. There is only one truth, and Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. And that I think they wish they had that kind of certainty, but they don't. So, but I keep praying for them.
Well, that's all you can do. I get it. Yeah. It's, you know, I think about how I used to spend my time hanging out BC. I call it BC, my life BC before Christ. Right. And it all of a sudden it gets hard to go hang out at the Abbey on the weekends, you know, my gay besties. Right. You know, cause like, I love them, but I'm looking at them, and there's that part of you, I think, when you really catch fire and then you study and you know the truth of Christ, you've now asked all the questions that they have, all the excuses they have for not believing. You've already gone through it and you're on the other side. And there's this part of me that just looks at it and I'm sad. I'm desperate for them. There's all this stuff, and it's like, wow. And it's not fulfilling for me, because I can't, you know, the advice that they could give me about an issue could only go so far, because our, you know, the foundation of where we're getting our advice is so completely different.
Yeah.
You know, I do have a question for you, because this impacted a lot of my life in the last few years. And I'm curious for you. Well, I mean, you know, you published a book in 2019. That's kind of it. But as your faith grew and as your understanding of the Word of God grew, did it impact the way, like everything, like the way you voted, the way you thought about politics, the way, because for me, as my faith grew, everything had to change to line up with my faith.
Yeah, it's weird. It happened. See, again, it was so instantaneous. Like the day after I got saved, it was so weird because I used to be, and I was friends with, I would go to parties at Arianna Huffington's house. You know, I was part of the whole kind of liberal crowd in LA.
Same. I knew Ari. Yeah. Very well, Arianna.
Yeah.
Just hang
and
out
her house in Brentwood.
Time.
Yeah. I even told her one time, I said, you're my favorite person in LA. I literally told her that. She's like, thank you,
darling.
Thank you, darling.
Thank you, darling.
So I was very much of a progressive in my politics in BC. And then it was weird. Like the day after I got saved, I understood the fall, and I understood that that humans are created in the image of God. And so it's those two things immediately switched everything, because I suddenly became pro-life, because I was pro-choice before. I suddenly became pro-life. And then once I understood the fall, because I used to, before I was a Christian, I was always like, I thought that the kind of progressive or liberal ideology of sort of like building a utopia was possible, not in a Karl Marxian way, like a Marxist way, not because that had failed in the 20th century, obviously, but I felt like there's some sort of way to get to some semblance of a utopia. And if we could just get the right political leaders in place, if we could just get the right policies in place, it'll all work. And then once I understood the fall, I was like, oh, like that's never possible. It's never going to be possible. And until Christ returns, it's always going to be a total mess. Like right. No matter who's in charge and who's in power. So it really did affect my politics. I became very conservative in my politics because I knew the that we were creating the image of God. I knew that, you know, abortion was wrong and that, you know, homosexual behavior was sinful. So that automatically made me quote unquote conservative. And I knew that, it's like Thatcher, Margaret Thatcher. She says in one of her speeches or one of her interviews, I became like a Thatcherite after the, I gotta say, she says in one of her speeches, capitalism, she says, capitalism is no free country in the, she says, every free country in the world is a capitalist country. So I became very much kind of conservative in that way because of all the, you know, because of God's revelation. I just was like, oh, this is all true. And now it realigned my whole thinking and my whole worldview and political ideology.
Totally. Yeah, totally. It's like, once you know that the poor you will have with you always, once you know that, like Christ, our riches and our abundance really is only in Christ Jesus. It does change a lot for me. You know, it helped me to see a lot of things about the beauty of what we were going for in setting up this country. You know,
yeah, exactly. Yeah. So now I, you know, really respect the founding fathers and how they implemented what they did in the Federalist Papers and all that. In the Constitution, like I respect that now. Whereas before I was kind of suspicious of things and kind of rejected a lot of things. But yeah, so now that's changed very much.
So I have, Christina, did you want to say something?
I do. I have a quick question.
Go for it.
Because are you still currently living in LA or are you?
Yes, I live in West Hollywood in the heart of darkness.
So that's actually what I want to ask. A lot of my good friends live in that area and, you know, love Jesus. And I will go and be with them whenever we take our trips down there. But it feels spiritually so oppressive. So I want to know, like, from you, you know, coming out of a certain lifestyle, like walking in the light. I mean, you're going hardcore for Jesus. How has that shift been as you're like still living in the midst of like your old, it's like you're living in the context of your old life, but you're living a completely new life. How is that practically? Like, I just like walk us through that. Cause you seem like, so like, Jesus is the only way, everything has changed and blah, blah, blah. My friends have cut me off. And yet you're still living in the heart of where you used to live. Cause usually when people change, they uproot, they move, go somewhere else. You know, like for me, for example, I couldn't continue to live in California afterwards. There was no way I could sustain loving Jesus, but you're still living there and you have so much solidarity. So can you let us into that process and that shift, and how do you maintain that fire right now?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I actually enjoy being a fish out of water. And so I go everywhere. I go to Beverly Hills Juice almost every day, which is, you know, I don't know if you, Beverly Hills Juice is on Beverly Boulevard. It's two blocks from me. It's the best. It's the original juice place in the world. And from the 70s or maybe 60s. But I tell everyone and anyone, I go to Air One. I tell everyone the gospel. I've given Bibles to people at Beverly Hills Juice. I've given them my book. I've given people at Air One or at wherever I go. I'm just like, awesome. I talk to everyone about it because it comes up so easily. Cause people will say, like, I'll be at the checkout counter and they'll say, oh, what did you do? How was your weekend? And I'll just say, oh yeah, it was amazing. I went to church on Sunday and blah, blah, blah. And then that just opens the door. And then I just end up telling them my story and they're just like stunned by it. And, but I don't, so being the two things, being in LA and being living where I live, the culture doesn't affect me in terms of my walk with the Lord at all. Yeah. It doesn't affect because I know it's all lies. There's no like kind of danger of me still being here in terms of my faithful walk with the Lord. I mean, I say that and Satan's like, wait a minute. I rebuke Satan right now. But so there's not that. It's not about that. But on the flip side is I really enjoy being here because I love that it's just kind of like,
It's a mission field.
It's a mission field. And there's so many people who just need to hear about Jesus. And I'm more than happy to I'm more than happy to tell them about it.
God gave you a grace for it. That's clearly, right? Like, it's interesting that you, because Christina, I think it's so amazing. God so knows each of us, like, right? Like, he knows each of his kids, what we can handle, what we can't handle. And he gives us a grace for different situations because, like, I couldn't have done it in the beginning either. I mean, you know, I moved first to Westlake Village and Calabasas, then to Kansas. I mean, like, my change, like, took me in, you know, out in a lot of ways. I don't know that I could have lived in it. Plus, you know, I went through the whole 90s Coke scene and, you know, I definitely could not have been around it, you know, you know, I'm a different person now, 20 years later than then, but I do get what Christina's saying. And I get what you're saying, Beckett. And I think it's beautiful because as you were talking, I was like, oh, you've got the grace that my brother has. Like, you know, Lenny has been celibate, you know, since he got radically saved at 16, you know. Now he got married and had a child, and, you know, he fell off the bike a few times, but for the most part, as a rock star with access to everything, surrounded by beautiful women, literally throwing their clothing at him, he's kept a purity about him. And we were talking about it recently. He's like, girl, it's like over a decade. And you know, and I was like, I know how much you love women. So how?
That's amazing. By the way, when I read your book, I was so, I didn't even know that he was a Christian. I was like shocked. And I was so excited that he is a Christian. I'm like, praise God. That's amazing.
He would love you, by the way.
Oh, yeah, I mean, that's amazing. I'm so glad he's in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, he is.
He could jam out in heaven for all of eternity.
Yeah, he is. If we need to, and he's always like, I want to be bolder, but my way is a little different, you know, like,
yeah.
I mean, by the way, the song, Are You Gonna Go My Way? Now listen to it again, knowing that he's a believer, and you'll know what the song is about.
Okay. Yeah.
Are you gonna go my way? I am the chosen. I'm the one. I came to save the day, and I won't leave until I'm done. Yeah, it's all.
Praise
it's
God.
About. It's That's about amazing. Jesus.
Yeah, I didn't know. I didn't know any of this. That's amazing.
Yeah, he has written a lot of songs, and Jesus is the context. But people don't know. They don't get it because they're not thinking in that frequency per se, right?
Yeah.
When they listen to him, but yeah, it. You have been given a grace for where you are, for sure. Just like he was given a grace to not be a total man whore. I mean, you know, I mean, if the shoes, that's why God made him the rock star, not me. I might've lost my mind because I was looking for love in men. I was looking to fix the sexual abuse I lived through. I was looking to fix things with my dad, you know? And so I was always looking in relationships when I was a young girl. And I think God knows what will take us out and what will, you know, what we can handle.
Exactly. What's that verse? God will give you a way of escape. Something he won't give you more than you can handle. Okay. I can't remember the verse.
It's basically saying that in the time of your testing, he's already prepared a way out for you. And I cannot believe that you actually went there because that is the scripture that the Lord gave me racing through Paris in Prodigal Daughter, my testimony, going into Italy with the crazy man I was married to that I would end up going to prison with and getting saved in a prison cell with. And he dropped that scripture on me. And it all of a sudden, the peace of God came over me in this abusive moment in time where he was trying to kill me and throw me out of the car. And I knew that he'd already prepared a way out for me of this mess that I was in, that I really created myself in so many ways, you know? Mm-hmm. The other one that you often quote is, I counted the cost and I counted all as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ.
Yeah, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because I do, I can't, like, you know, one of the reasons being celibate for me is not difficult is because I have an eternal perspective on life. So I know this life is 2 seconds long compared to eternity. Yeah. So I count everything as lost compared to, you know, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And I know that like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he says it's better to be single. Paul's like, you know, I wish everyone were like me. You know, I wish everyone were single like I am because you have more time to devote to the Lord and to the kingdom of God. Because when you're married, your time is divided, etc. He goes through that whole thing. But to me, it doesn't matter whether I'm married or single. It's all the same to me because I'm here for a very brief time, especially because I didn't get saved till I was 42. So I'm here for a very brief time. You know, who knows when I'll go home to glory. Hopefully tonight. That would be fun.
You look so young.
And so I'm 55. So
don't look it.
So thank you. So I don't, being single, this whole idea of like, I'm celibate and I, you know, woe is me, my life is difficult. That to me, that's such a foreign idea. I mean, to the gospel and to Paul and to Jesus who was single. Like it's like this life isn't about kind of like having our own comfort and satisfaction. It's about the kingdom. It's about God. It's about him. And it's about spreading the gospel. It's about the Great Commission. And so the stars, I love the stars. And so we, like this whole kind of navel gazing, you know, of even Christians of like, you know, oh, you know, I'm so sad because I don't have a husband or a wife and like my life is terrible. It's like, what are you talking about? You're in the kingdom of God. Are you kidding me? You have you're immortal, you have eternal life, and you're complaining? Like, how can you possibly complain about your life? You have eternal life in with Christ. In like, I can't even talk to you right now because
you need like, to speak to a generation of people who are all they want is I've been celibate. I've been waiting for God to bring my husband and he can't. This is literally the conversation we had Monday. No, remember?
Yeah. Like,
and women who are really, they're suffering because God hasn't brought them a spouse yet. Your perspective is so incredible. It transcends straight, gay. You just went right to the heart of the matter, which is in the throne room, and not in our flesh.
Yeah. Exactly. Do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? I love it, Becca. Can I ask a super practical question?
Yeah.
Just, you know, I sit with a lot of different moms. You were talking about this, living in this postmodern world where there is no wrong, right? It's just whatever you want. Your truth is your truth, and that's fine. And so
love
even
is love.
Just sitting, love is love. But even just sitting with some women in my life and them saying, well, Nova, like, who are we to say, you know, who you can love? And I just, you know, I mean, I shared some thoughts, but I'm just wondering if someone were to say that to you, Beckett, what is your response to those questions? Because I think Christians, like even you mentioned just in Christendom, pastors, they don't want to offend. They don't want to say, you know, that is wrong. And you're very clear on your stance. But how do you, as a Christian, gently answer that?
Mm-hmm.
And
I mean,
satisfy the question.
Yeah, I mean, who are you to say? It's like, well, I'm a child of God because I've been brought into His kingdom, and I believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. And so that's how I can say that. And, you know, it's not, Jesus said, there's so many things I could talk about right now, but Jesus said, this isn't very comforting. I'm going to get to the comforting thing in a minute, but Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Yes.
And he said, children are going to be pitted. Basically, you know, fathers and sons are going to be pitted against each other, mother and daughter, brother and sister, because he knew that following Christ is going to create division.
Yeah.
When you actually follow Christ and you are faithful biblically to his word and to the truth, it's going to create division. So that's where you have to begin. You have to begin with knowing that just being a Christian in itself is going to cause division. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you who are persecuted for my namesake. Your reward is great in heaven. And blessed are you who, you know, are reviled for my name. And because he knows we're going to be reviled for his name and we're going to be persecuted. But guess what? Our reward is great in heaven, which is amazing. And reward, by the way, eternal rewards are eternal. So that's a big deal. I don't know if you know about that, but
like the G5 belongs to you forever.
Yeah, it belongs to you forever. Right. Praise God. So, the other thing I would say is, you know, for parents, you know, whose kids come out to them or friends or siblings or whatever, it's like, my family was the best example. They were just like such great example. My sister-in-law, I talk about this in my book. She is an evangelical Christian, and I knew where she stood on this issue. I absolutely knew where she stood, but over the years, over 20 years, we were close friends. Like every time I would go home to Dallas for the holidays, we would hang out. She would talk about God. I would talk about guys, but she just prayed for me for 20 years. And she actually prayed Acts 26:18, which I'll read because it's so good. And she said, this is what it says. This is when Paul is in front of King Agrippa and he's kind of telling King Agrippa what God sent him to do and to preach to the Gentiles. And he says 26:18, that his purpose is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Hmm. And what he means is justified by faith in me. And that's what sanctified means in that context. But she prayed that over me. But the thing is, to be loving, so Jesus was the master at balancing grace and truth. If you watch him in the Gospels, if you watch what he does, what he says, he's just a master at it. But he never leaves people in their sin. He always calls them to repentance. And I forgot who said this, but he said this kind of quote that I love is, Jesus, what is it now? I can't remember. When Jesus dined with tax collectors and prostitutes, it was they who were changed, not him. So he never changed himself to make them, he never caved to the culture, basically. We have to balance that. And so it seems unloving to tell people the truth. To say, like, hey, this is wrong, this is sinful, but it's actually the most loving thing you can do, because mm-hmm. you're potentially saving a person from going down a road of eternal destruction and eternal torment. So that is the most loving thing you can say to somebody. And what's very unloving is to affirm sin in someone's life and to say, amen. Oh, hey, like, it's amen.
Wow.
So good.
It's Charles Finney, Finney's book, Lessons in Revival, is so convicting to me, because he basically says the same thing, Beckett, like, how can you say you love your brother or your sister and watch them essentially make a choice that's going to take them to hell?
Yeah.
And it sounds so harsh, but it's true. And he always, like, there's an urgency that we should have about the gospel, especially today when we're looking at so much confusion and young people who are so desperately searching for answers. Mm-hmm. When I saw the film Jesus Revolution recently, I mean, I cried, like I wept through the whole movie, because I kept looking at the generation of hippies in the 60s and 70s. And how they were all, they hated government, they hated the wars, they hated division, they hated racism, they didn't want to be separated, they wanted love and peace. And so they were looking everywhere to have peace and love. And so it was free sex, free drugs, whatever would make them, feel like they were disconnected from the horrible reality they were in and feel better and go to a different place of nirvana. And it's interesting, because I know why the Jesus movement spread like wildfire. Mm-hmm. Because when Jesus broke in and they experienced God, the love of God, it was, and I know this, like, I tried sex, drugs, and rock and roll to feel love and to feel good. And, as was the old gospel, women on pulpits in black evangelical churches saying, can't nobody do me like Jesus, like nothing. There's nothing that compares. There is no high,
It's
It's interesting, Cynthia Beckett, as somebody who, I've been such an observer now of just listening to you, Beckett, hearing your story. Probably our audience is sitting back, thinking the same thing, because maybe people would assume, he's going to tell us how to not be gay and how to not do this and the 10 steps and the things. And all I have heard from you is, I fell in love with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And because I was so focused on Jesus, Jesus became the thing, and he actually changed my entire life. And I feel so like, I feel like you are spurring me on personally to love and good works and falling in love with Jesus. I feel like you are just totally. An incredible
praise
man.
God.
Yeah,
well, it I reminds me of Hebrews, and when you know, in the book of Hebrews is all about this. It's kind of comparing Jesus to the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better. He's the better sacrifice. He's yes. better, and that's how I feel. It's like Jesus is better than everything else. Like he's better yes. than anything this world has to offer.
Yes.
And stars. He's way better than anything this world has to offer. So, yeah, I mean. Everything else kind of pales in comparison and falls by the wayside because it's like, yeah, you know, I always say this, I have like this permanent layer of joy in my like gut. You, like it's like a rock.
You that do.
No matter what my circumstances are, because I, you know, it's like life is stressful. We all know this. It's not easy. Mm-hmm. It's not easy being me mm-hmm. or you.
Yeah.
And there's stressful moments like a lot. And so, but it doesn't matter because I have this joy that's impenetrable. It's always there, even when I'm struggling, even when I'm stressed out. It's just always there. And whereas before I was a Christian, BC, I was on this roller coaster all the time. And it was always like my happiness or my joy was based on my circumstances and whether I was in a relationship or not with a guy or whether my job was going well. And I was just, it was just this constant roller coaster that was exhausting. Yeah. And now it's just like, I feel like I'm steady on the rock of Christ. Like that's it.
Yeah.
No matter what happens.
Yeah. It's almost like, you know, God, what you say is, it's so true. There was such a vulnerability, you know, it was always about someone else to make sure that you're happy and fulfilled. And, but yet you were never going to be happy or fulfilled because someone else could never do that, you know, and I knew it, you know, from relationship to relationship, from job to job. I mean, there came a point, Beckett, I remember standing on a red carpet during the Oscars and Meryl Streep was walking up and Billy Bush was at one end of the carpet and I was at another. And then, Vanessa, who Manila formerly, now she's married to Nick Lachey. But anyway, and we were like, you know, all over the carpet and Meryl Streep is walking up and the producer's in my ear and he says, Cynthia, make sure you ask her what she's wearing. And I go, no. And he goes, what? I go, you know me. I don't care what she's wearing. Have Billy ask that. That is such a vapid question. I'm the girl that wants to know about her religion and her politics. Please don't make me ask that question. And all of a sudden it hit me like, oh, I can't do this anymore because yeah. I don't care about these vapid, shallow pursuits. And then all of a sudden, everyone who was in pursuit of them and a lot of people whom I loved, I started looking at them like, you're really shallow. I love you, but like, really?
Yeah.
Like, and then, you know, then you get older and then you're like looking at them and you're going, you're 60. What's wrong with you?
yeah.
And I didn't want to be that person. I didn't want to be that.
Yeah, I know. It is a shallow life if you don't have Christ. It is. It's just by definition, it is.
Yeah. Am I okay to ask another question? Because totally. Yeah. I know we have to probably wrap up at some point.
Yeah. For those of you listening, I'll do a quick ID check-in. You're with Girl Club and we've decided to run long today because guess what? We can, and we have Beckett Cook with us. And so, you know, we just must. So, yeah. Take the floor, Nova.
No, I do have some family members that are, you know, they're living out a gay lifestyle. And I would say even several people that I have met and known maybe have experienced God in some way. And even, you know, they've been like, yeah, I think that's great. And then they fall back. What is the next step? Like, how do we move forward with that? Even somebody who said they've had an experience, like they may have not had an experience like you've had, Beckett, mm-hmm. With God just totally. I mean, your description of how God just met you is so intensely beautiful. What about the person that says, I've not had an experience like that? What do I do with that?
Yeah.
Well, not every, yeah, and not every experience is going to be like that powerful or that strong, but, right. But it's not about the experience really. It's about the truth of God's word and the truth of God, of Christ, of what he did on the cross. And that's what you have to go back to, because our Amen. Experiences, yeah, I mean, they're great, but they can be deceiving, and they can also mm-hmm. be they can be fleeting, and we don't want to just simply rely on an experience. We can only stand really truly on the word of God. Like we have to have that as our foundation, as Christ as our foundation. And so I would say, you know, for people, are you saying, like, you're saying people that you know have had an experience, but they are falling away, or what's?
Yeah, there's, you know, I have family members who grew up in Christian homes, and I love you, the testimony of your family, how they loved you so well. But, you know, these other, you know, people that I met and family members too, and I don't want to say too much, but, you know, I think they have probably been embittered by some of the way they've been treated by Christians, and how to lovingly just continue to, obviously I'm going to pray for them, but like give them truth in love. Like, and you touched on that. I mean, basically, Becca, you answered the question. It's like, hey, the bottom line is the truth of the word of God. And you're right. We can't, no matter what, we can't just depend on our experiences, because, you know, our feelings are fleeting, but the word the Lord stands forever. So, but.
Yeah. And if people have been hurt by, you know, other Christians or in the church or whatever, it's like, yeah, that's terrible. But also Christians, when we get saved, we don't become instantly perfect. That's what that's kind of the misapprehension of the world. They think that, oh, if a Christian messes up, then Christ isn't real. Look how, what a hypocrite. It's like, no, we're going through a lifetime of sanctification, and yeah. that takes a lifetime, and we're going to mess up as Christians, and we're going to make mistakes. We're going to do things that are hurtful to others. And we're going to and that's part of the sanctification process, but that's why we ultimately have to look to Christ, because he lived the perfect life and he died for us. And that, so he's the one we really have to look to. We can't, you know, say the church hurt us, or we can say that, but I would just urge people not to let that keep them from a relationship with Christ, you know, yeah. and to keep going back and to forgive. I mean, we can't, one of the worst things to do is to just not forgive. I mean, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? And he's like, 70 times seven. It's like because if that just grows into bitterness, and we just have to forgive people. And that's such a big part of the Christian life is forgiveness. And so,
Yeah, it is. So I guess as we kind of get down to the end, I have a quick question for you about, so there's a whole movement now of, we'll call it progressive Christians, progressive churches, pastors. I mean, I have a very close friend from childhood. He is gay. He came out of the lifestyle, married a woman, had a child, and then got diagnosed with the original 80 strain of AIDS 20 some odd years later. And he and his wife divorced. And he's a great father. He's a good friend, but he's now gone back to the lifestyle. He's with a man who is a priest of sorts. And so I didn't know that existed until the last, you know, 5-10 years of my life, that this whole sort of progressive movement of churches that don't deal with homosexuality as a sin. And I, because I have so many gay friends that I love, you know, one of the things I appreciated so much about your testimony was you said, I just love that they told me the truth. When I ran mm-hmm. into these young kids and they were like, you said, what do you believe? Well, we believe that homosexuality is a sin. Well, you know, it is awkward to say that, because you love these people, you know, you love these people. Then again, as we talked about, you love these people, but if you really love them, what does love look like? would God leave us drowning in something that he doesn't want us drowning in? And so if in fact God doesn't want you drowning in homosexuality, no, love wouldn't leave you there. But then herein comes the rub, so to speak, is that the progressive kind of believer is making it all okay. And mm-hmm. how do you deal with that? What do we say? How do we witness? How do we, how are we to be, you know, strong and loving and uncompromised about the truth while also being a light that draws people in and doesn't repulse people?
I'm trying to find this verse in 2 Timothy, where is it? Come on, 2 Timothy 4.
Okay.
4:3. Well, I mean, the New Testament warns us constantly of false teachers coming in, progressive churches. I mean, it's just false teaching. They're false teachers. And so 2 Timothy 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." The Bible, this is like 2,000 years old. Like we know that this is happening, and it's been happening forever since Jesus came. And so progressive churches are simply false churches. They're just false. They're false teachers. And I would run from those churches. I actually, when I first got, a couple years after I was saved, I started hearing about these kind of gay churches, and I was like, what? I wonder what they talk about at these churches. Like, what are the sermons like? Right. So I went online and I listened to a sermon from a church in Pasadena, a gay, quote unquote, gay church. And I mean, I listened to two of their sermons and I was like, what? It made no sense. It was like bizarre stuff. And just like talking about the light and the light's within you. And this is in the, I was like, what are they even talking? Like nothing is truth. Nothing is from the Bible. Like barely, they would say you a couple things. So we have to be, as believers, we have to be aware of, we have to read 2 Timothy and be aware that false teachers are going to come and they're going to try to convince us of these things. And so, this has been going on for a long time. And you know, what was the second part about, what was about how to be loving?
Well, how do we remain loving, but also ready to, you know, speak the truth in love? 'Cause it's the truth in love, right? We've got to know how to speak the truth in love. And that's where, you know, I'm always finding myself walking that line of, you know, stay on the wall, build the faith. You know, listen, a few Christmases ago, you know, every year I go to my former agent's home and he and his husband, you know, have their Christmas party. And, you know, and one year he's like, we have our own pastor. We would love Cynthia to pray. And so I'm praying and it's like sit down dinner and, you know, predominantly gay couples and gay people. And so I pray in Jesus' name, but it was not lost on me. Like, wow, God, you know, number one, I may be the only Jesus that they see, mm-hmm. you know, so I felt blessed and honored, you know, to be asked, or that they didn't feel judged or condemned by me. But then there's the flip side of my faith that is also aware that, but I'm not here to namby-pamby down the truth. Yeah. Of the gospel.
Well, that happened to me. I was invited to this dinner party in Malibu. This was like, I don't know, 7 years, 8, 9 years ago. And the host of the party is gay, and he has multiple homes in Malibu, but this is a beautiful, beautiful home. And he invited us, me and a friend, over for dinner. That this guy that I went to church with, who was also ex-gay. I don't like that term ex-gay, but whatever, this shorthand. So we went over to this guy's house for dinner because he was my, the guy, my friend was his employee. Okay. So we went to his house for dinner and there's like 10 people around the dinner table. And right as we're just starting dinner, the host, who's gay, tells everyone, "Hey, this is Beckett. And Beckett, why don't you tell your story to everyone?" And I'm like, and no one there is a believer, right? And like half of them are gay. And I'm just like, whoa. So I was put on the spot. So I'm like, okay. So I, in my book, I talk about this story because I'm like, I choke on my fennel salad. And I'm like, so I tell them my story. They're all kind of like super intrigued and interested until I get to the part about not being gay anymore. And they start, they're like, "Oh, well, wait, that's crazy. You can't, oh my gosh," like blah, 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 blah. And it started to get kind of, you know, wild. And I was like, and so I was just like, "Wait a minute, guys, just listen to me. The only reason I'm here tonight, I have midterms in seminary tomorrow. Like I'm super stressed. I have midterms. I drove 45 minutes out here tonight. And the only reason I did that is because, not to win a debate, the only reason I did that is because I love you. That's it. I have no other agenda." And they immediately just like, the room just calmed down and they were like, "Oh." And so I think that's how, like, that's how Jesus did it in the Gospels. I mean, he loved people and he never compromised his, obviously he didn't compromise his convictions. And, right. And, you know, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're in exile in Babylon, and we're, as Christians, we're in exile in this world. And they were willing to go into a fiery furnace rather than compromise God's word and but bow down to the golden statue, which is our culture. Like, we have to be willing to go into a fiery furnace rather than bow down to the lies of this culture. And even if it means losing our jobs, losing our friends, losing our stars, losing our whatever, because that God, it's like, he has to be supreme above everything else. Like, absolutely supreme.
Amen.
So,
amen. Yeah,
we can be loving. We have to be loving and we have to be truthful at the same time. It's a hard balance to always, but we have to pray for wisdom whenever we go into situations. When I go to parties, when I used to go on set all the time, I would pray beforehand and I'd be like, "God, give me wisdom. Give me, help me, lead me to the person you want me to talk to today, you know, at Paris Hilton's house or whatever." And it did. And every time it happened, like every single time, God would lead me to somebody and
amen.
I would talk to them.
Amen. Amen.
You are so cool, Beckett. I don't know what else to say. I'm like, you were just such a radically just cool man. I love how you love Jesus. I love how you bring it back to God's word. I am so encouraged by you.
Yep.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
It's like the perfect end point, you know. Thank you. Because I want to take you everywhere, by the way. Like, I have a list of people I want you to meet. They all need your testimony. They're just waiting for you. I'm like the mama who needs fresh arms, you know, and the next time when I'm in California, Nova, you have to come. Beckett and I are going to hang. So you got to come.
Totally gonna hang.
I'm inviting myself. I'm in San Diego. Hang out with me in San Diego.
or you're going to have to tell Ricky you need a day and we're going to go hang in West Hollywood with Beckett. And the other thing is, so when we do our first Girl Club conference, which I know God is going to have that happen. Beckett, you have to be like the guy that speaks at the conference because I'm literally taking this podcast and sending it to pastors I know all over the place who do these massive conferences. And I'm like, you need to have him speak because no one is ripping the veil off the, "Oh, we don't want to talk about that." Conversation. Yeah. And that's that's what Nova, Christina, and I, and Christina Boudreau, who wasn't with us today, who struggled with this issue and came out of the lifestyle. So I honestly cannot believe she's not with us today. She had another preaching engagement, but yeah, thank you for what you do, because it's our heart.
Well, I mean, it's not me really, it's God, because God called me to this. And you know, this is the thing, if I didn't obey God, if I didn't obey God when he called me to seminary, if I didn't obey God when he called me to this ministry, I would be in the belly of a very large fish right now. So I don't want to be, I don't want to be in a fish like Jonah. I just want to be obedient to God. So it's all about him. You know, it's not about me. This is his grace, as you said. It's his grace.
Totally.
Love it.
Totally. Well, you guys, I think that is it for Girl Club this week. But Beckett Cook, that's who you've been listening to. He's the host of the Beckett Cook Show on YouTube and all podcast platforms. And Beckett is taking an honest and well-needed look at the lies that our culture sells us, all through a biblical lens. And you know, that's our heart around here. He is the author of the incredibly selling book, A Change of Affection. Pick up a copy, buy 10 copies, send it to 10 friends. I ordered it en masse, because, and I'm not joking, there are a few friends that I believe, you know, sometimes someone is called to bring a certain message. And I have some people in my life, including one that I love very, very much, and they need your message. And I'm so grateful to you for coming on, Beckett. And thank you for getting a wacky, crazy email from a girl saying, you know, I really love your show. Would you come on? And like being so ready and so able and so aware. And we feel like we have a new friend here at Girl Club. Anytime you need anything to promote, whatever, you have some sisters in Christ that want to do this thing with you.
Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. It was so fun to be on the show.
Great. Well, Nova, I love you. Christina has already left the studio to go deal with her kids. From all of us to all of you listening and watching, thank you to Life Audio for hosting us. And guys, like, subscribe, and share. And make sure you go over and check out the Beckett Cook Show. It's an amazing podcast. Beckett, what's your email? What's your website?
BeckettCook.com.
BeckettCook.com. All right. I'm Cynthia Garrett with Beckett Cook and Nova Smith. We're out. Peace out, guys. We'll see you next time.
Thank you, guys.
God's word will change our life, but sometimes it's hard to know where to start. Well, that's where I come in. I'm Jody Nisnik, host of So Much More, Creating Space for God, a scripture meditation podcast. And each week, I guide you through a scripture, giving you space to listen to the Spirit and pray about what's on your heart. Then we have a thoughtful conversation with guests to help us go deeper. Listen and subscribe at lifeaudio.com.